Everyone brought a Bible this morning, and I want to encourage you to be opening your Bibles to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And though I do not hesitate to give you that reference, I'm really not going to do a lot of reading today, but would encourage you, as we did last Sunday, to scan the story that you are about to hear in your own text. Stay in the text. Read the text as we go through this. And I think it's probably a story that you know quite well. After Bathsheba, that's the title of the message this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 11. The thesis of what we'll be talking about and discussing today is simply, is there life after sin? Is there life after sin? We warn people about sin and its devastating consequences, and rightly so. The Scripture is replete with information and instruction and example for our lives about the consequences of sin, both now and eternally. But the question is there life afterwards? If I decide to get my life right with God, what kind of hope do I have of ever flying again if at one time my wings have been broken? To take you back to a bit of historical background for the text that you're looking at, I'd like to ask you to think first about David and Samuel. Samuel stands as the judge of Israel who anoints David as her new king. Still just a boy, really. Still just a teenager. That's the first remembrance that I call to your mind. The second, of course, would be that of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Here is this young boy, too young for the army, too young and too small to wear Saul's armor. And he goes out onto the battlefield and he kills the Philistines' champion warrior who is 9 feet 9 inches tall. Everyone was terrified of Goliath. But David, by the power, wins a tremendous victory for Israel. I remind you of and Bathsheba. David falls terribly and deeply into sin, adultery, and even murder. It was so very bad. Is the scene of David and Nathan. Nathan being the preacher that God sends to point the accusation at David and to say, King, the sinner in the story that I've been relating to you is you, David. You are sin. 5. David and God. After all of these events have transpired in a life filled with victories and with defeats, in a life that stood so many times at the very peak of the mountaintop and at other times in the depth of the valley, we are now where our lesson today, David and God. See, it's hard for you the whole story, but because of the parameters of time, we're our thoughts with the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. I hope you found that now. And let's begin reading at verse 1. In the spring, at the time when to war, David whole Israelite army. Now just pause right there. Unless I pull over a park here, I'd probably end 12th chapters. And so is in your text, and as you scan the scene, you will recall a story that you know, and I want you to understand that David's fall is found in verse. Do you see it there? Let's go off to war. David sent Joab out to you as being a key. It should. People are not where they themselves into trouble. And how we try and get out of them, verse. Whenever I talk to someone, the Bible, and then oftentimes someone will tell you, well, I want you to know my life is just, my life is, and generally my first and initial to get where you belong. And that this is equivalent to the new scenario of the prodigal son. He sat there in that pig, Luke 15, having shamed himself, his family, and he had how in the world he was ever going to correct his own. Praise God, came to his senses. A very important thing, where he belonged. He didn't belong in that pig pen. That he knew is, he knew where he needed. And he needed to go back home, back to... I'm going to tell you, for all life long enough, you will experience in that life where you what you're going to do. But I want to tell you, friend, that if you are in Jesus Christ, you should always know we're never right. I want you to hear me carefully. Be outside the family of God. I've been on those visitation assignments on many an occasion. Someone's mad. Someone got their feelings hurt. Someone just said, that's it, I'm done, I'm leaving the church. Know that when I hear them talk, it just tears right through me, and I want to help them. Please don't misunderstand. I want to minister to them. I want to do what I can to encourage them. But I have heard, and so have you, those who will say, well, let me tell you why I don't go to church anymore. And they're filled with all these defensive statements, and they have all of these reasons for justification in their mind why they have disconnected from the people of God. Hear me carefully. Friend, I don't care who you are. I don't care how valid you think you're wishing you belong. You're not where you're supposed to be. And you will never get right with God. You will never get right with the Father. Your life will never be straight. Your mess will never be straightened out until you get where you belong. So read that verse again now. At the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab. And you remember the very next scene, don't you? David is walking in his idleness on his rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath in a neighboring compound. If you look at the text, the Bible says she is a very beautiful woman, and David lusts for her. I want you to keep in mind that he is the king. This is not to relinquish Bathsheba from any responsibility. Somebody says, well, she was willing to come, wasn't she? I don't know whether she was or not. What I do know is, when the king sent for you in that day, you came, period. I cannot be certain about this situation because Samuel doesn't say, but suffice it to say, David was the king. He was in a position to summon her, and you can be certain she would respond. The Bible says she does. It also says that David sleeps with her and then sends word to him. Look at verse 5. David, I'm pregnant. Immediately, David sends word to Joab, the guy who went in his place. He sends a message of inquiry. Joab, how's the battle going? Is everything going well? And how is Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba? How's he doing? Tell you what, send him home on a furlough with news of the battle. And so when Uriah comes home, as you read the narrative, you're really good about this great man of God. Because what it is, he says, hey, Uriah, we are so glad to hear about you. Now that you have given me, the battle is progressing. Tell you what, I'm going to give you a few days off. Why don't you go home and be with your wife? You already begin to see the shame and the dirtiness of this now fallen king. You can read between the lines, can you not? It's very simple. David wants Uriah to go home and be with his wife so that Uriah will then think he is the father of David and Bathsheba's child. It's a matter of following the news and following what Uriah is doing. The Secret Service has been instructed to keep up with Uriah and to report back to the king about what he's doing. And so they do. They report back to David in the morning, King Uriah did not go home last night. Instead, he slept on the steps of the palace because he's a loyal soldier. He loves his king. He loves his country. He loves his fellow soldiers. He did not think it would be right for him to be home with his wife while his fellow warriors were out on the battlefield. So David in. And he says, Uriah, stay an extra day. Stay an extra day so you can go home and be with Bathsheba. And the plan was then expanded to get Uriah drunk to remove his inhibitions. And they did get him drunk. But would you realize that even in his drunkenness, he still maintained his valor and his principles? And the report comes back to the king the next morning. Sorry, king. Once again, Uriah did not go home. He slept among his master's servant. Panic. David then sends word, would you note, by Uriah to Joab, the general. Uriah, I want you to take these sealed orders to Joab. And this loyal soldier delivers literally his own death warrant to his commanding officer. Joab receives the instructions. He opens the letter, and the letter says, put Uriah in the heaviest part of the battle. And when the battle reaches its height, its zenith, pull back from him, retreat from him, so that he will be killed. You read that and you think, why in the world would Joab do that? I suppose that's another story, but as I said earlier, David was the king. And when the king gives an order, you do what the king says. And Joab obeyed, and the deed was done, and Uriah was dead. And so the text says that after a period of proper mourning, David sends for Bathsheba to add to his harem. But would you look at and would you read in your text the final sentence of chapter 11? It says something very significant. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. God saw what he did. God sent his preacher, Nathan, to pay the king of Israel a visit. David, who is now breathing somewhat easier. David, who though he had sinned and sinned greatly, thought that he had pretty well covered his tracks. A man had died. A family had been broken. A woman to whom he had absolutely no right was now carrying his child, but he thought that the worst had passed. And Nathan says to David in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, King, if you have a moment, I have a story to tell you. There was a man that I'd like to tell you about, and this man was very, very rich. As a matter of fact, this man had cattle and sheep and food and everything that he could want. The man who lived next door to him, his neighbor, was a very poor man. And all that man had to his name was one little ewe lamb. That lamb to him was like a member of the family. He was in fact more than a pet. He ate at the table of the man. He slept in his house with him. By and by, a traveler came to visit the rich man. And what do you know, the rich man bypassed all of his sheep and cattle and the immensity of his own flock, and he took that one little ewe lamb that his neighbor loved, and he killed it, and he set it before his guest as a meal. The outcome is that David is enraged when he hears the story, and rightfully so. He is normally a moral man. He is normally God's man, a just man. And when he looks objectively at someone who would do such a thing, he was furious. And David says, whoever this man is, Nathan, he will be found. Not only will he be found, he will be punished. And I sort of picture a bony finger of the prophet of God, Nathan, pointed between the eyes of the king as he says, friend, you are the man. It's you, David. David says something that we don't pick up on too many times. Do you notice it there in the story? David says, I have sinned before God. And Nathan says, God has removed your sin. But as one commentator writes of this account, there is 40 years of wandering in the wilderness between those two statements, between I have sinned and God has taken away your sin. You are not to suppose as you read this text that God said, oh, well, David, just forget it. Uriah wasn't that great a guy anyway. We are not to suppose that God just turned his head. You are not to read that and conclude that David got away with one there. David will not get away. Neither will we get away today. You know, as you read the narrative of David's life, that the child born of his union with Bathsheba will die. You know of his fractured family and all the things that happened as his own children tried to overturn his kingdom. You know that David, who longed to build a temple for God, will never get the opportunity to do it. But the amazing thing is, when sinners see their sin and acknowledge it, when true and genuine repentance takes place, they get forgiveness. And that's the part of the message that I want you to leave here with today. Because there are people that you work with, that you live next door to, perhaps that live under your roof, perhaps some of you who are in this audience today, who feel that you will never be worth anything for God because of what you have done. And you need to understand that it is the message of Scripture from the first page to the last that in the eyes of God, when sinners do what God says is right, God is always there to rescue you. Now listen, you hide your sins, you make light of your sins, and they will face you and condemn you on the day of judgment. But to any sinner, no matter how deeply steeped in your sin, do not for a moment think God will not take you back. That ought to be good news to us, folks. It ought to be the best of news. And we ought to praise God for the possibility of someone falling ever so deeply into sin. And because of a loving God, because of His grace and mercy and favor, because He has given us what we need, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and not what we deserve, because of our genuinely turning to Him, God has promised His forgiveness. And you are looking at such a story. David listens to Nathan tell this story and he says, "It's an awful deed. I'll punish the man." And Nathan knows David means it. God knows David means it. And when Nathan says, "Well, David, I want you to understand something very important. The man in the story, the rich man who took that little ewe lamb, the man is you, David. I'm talking about you." Did you notice David, unlike some folks who will remain unnamed that you could see on your television today, you can just fill in the blank with lots of names. David doesn't say, "Well, oops, maybe I was a bit hasty in my judgment there. Wait a minute here, I didn't know you were talking about me." He didn't do that at all. David was ready to punish the one who killed that simple little ewe lamb. And when he realized that the guilty man was the man in his mirror, he was ready to punish David as well. That's the key. Those of you who have lived long enough that you remember the Watergate scandal of the 70s, could I tell you that the difference between Richard Nixon and Charles Colson is that Nixon said, "Well, shucks, you know, I don't remember much about that." Charles Colson said, "I have sinned." Colson went to prison. Nixon just went home. I don't want you to misinterpret that as some kind of political statement. It's not at all. It's just an illustration. But the difference is, in the sight of our God, eternally significant what we do about what we have done. Makes a difference in the eyes of God. You know, there are people who sneak back in the door of the church after leaving God, shaming His name. And I don't want you to misunderstand. I want those people to come back. I'll do whatever I can to get those folks to come back. But is there not a need to acknowledge and confess sin? Is there not a need to say to God and to say to their fellow brothers and sisters, "I intend this time to do better"? David was genuine. But there was much shame and much repenting and much confession to be done. So there are a few lessons to be learned this morning that perhaps you could make note of and take those lessons with you this week. Think about them as you go. Number one, I want you to understand sin can strike anybody, even if you are the greatest king that Israel ever had. Sin can strike anybody, and there are a lot of folks, even in the church, who feel that because of who they are and what they've attained in life and the fact that they were, quote, raised in the church, that they don't need to worry about it. It really doesn't apply to them. And I want to tell you, you're so wrong. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, You remember Paul says to the church there, brethren, if someone is caught in a sin, then there are two things you need to keep in mind. Number one, you who are spiritual should go to that person and restore him gently. And we like that part, doing it for somebody else. Sometimes we miss the second part of the equation is, but watch yourself also, lest you may be tempted. You see, out of that verse, you can very easily draw the conclusion that there is no sin in the world from which a Christian is immune to commit. We're real fond of saying, when we hear about someone else who has fallen, we're real fond of saying, well, I'll tell you what I'd have done in that situation, and I'll tell you how I would have handled that. Oh, that's dangerous talk. That's very dangerous talk. We are prone to go a step beyond that and say, well, let me tell you what they ought to do, and let me tell you what those elders ought to do, and I'll tell you that would never happen to me. And when you say those words, usually you are the very next one it happens to. You understand, if in the intimacy of this gathering today, we all told all of the things that we have done, that we do, that we think, that we say, and all of our weaknesses, we'd probably laugh at one another for our lack of originality. David would be about the last person you would think would fall into a sin like this. A boy like he was. A shepherd boy who, because of his great faith, could stand on the battlefield when the entire army wouldn't go out there and would say to Goliath, the Lord has delivered the lion into my hands and the bear into my hands, and he's going to deliver you in the same way. Young man who literally revitalized the whole nation of God and was made king over Israel. He is the least likely person we would ever think would fall into such a sin. But he did. And he fell hard and he fell deeply. Sin can strike anybody. Those of you who are raising teenagers, my wife and I have completed that process. Thank you, Lord. And you're raising those teenagers, you know, and you have rules for your house. And you have curfews and all of those kinds of things. And your children look at you when you tell them what the rules are and they say, hey, don't you trust me? Don't you trust me? Come on, what am I going to get into? Anything. Everything. That's the truth of the matter. And it is me to say back to them, it's not a matter of me, it's a matter of I want you to know that sometimes you. The Bible says, let him that thinks he stand heed, lest he fall. There is no sin that under the right conditions, exact circumstances, you are immune from falling into. And guess what? He knows exactly. He'll wait until later in the week. And he will try and get you at your weakest point when you are hungry and tired and frustrated and you're having a moment that you're not close to God. Paul said, listen, after I preach to others, let me tell you what I have to do. I beat on myself lest after I have shared with others, I myself might become a castaway. In the passage that was read in your hearing just before the sermon, Romans 7, 18 to 25, Paul says, listen, the very things that I tell myself, this is what I am going to do. These are my intentions. My plan is all laid out, and these are the good things I'm going to do. I find myself not doing and not carrying through with those things. Can you relate to that? I can. And then he turns around and says, on the other hand, the things that I say, I will not do these things, or I will certainly never do these things again. Those are the very things I find myself doing over and over and over again. Number one, sin can strike anybody. Number two, the text shows you how bad sin really is. Do you realize nobody ever sins once without sinning twice unless he repents of the first? Go back and review the story. What was the first sin of David? Idleness. Idleness. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Kings are going forth to war. It's battle season. David sends Joab. He's idle. Well, Jim, I don't get it. I don't understand the connection. I'll give it to you. His idleness brought lust. His lust brought adultery. His adultery brought pregnancy. Pregnancy brought cover-up that included even murder. See, I don't believe that the righteous David just woke up one morning and said, you know what, I'm tired of going to church. I'm tired of living right. I'm tired of doing for God. I'll tell you what I think I'm going to do. I think today I'll find a woman to whom I have no right, sleep with her, get her pregnant, and kill her husband. I don't think that's how it went down. That's not how it works with us either. We violate our conscience, you see, and then we violate it again and again and again, and the more we do it, the easier it gets. So let's don't miss the second lesson of the story, and that's how bad sin is. Daniel chapter 5, there is a story of Belshazzar, the writing on the wall. If we have enough time over the next few months, we'll do a sermon on that story. And the Bible says the Babylonians, who at that time held God's people in captivity, are having a big party. They're drinking, and there's an orgy and some bad stuff going on. And in the middle of that thing, in all of their sin and disgrace and debauchery, they did what sinners always do. They said, you know what? What can we do beyond what we're doing right now that is even more daring than this? Got to have more. The appetite for sin just increases. And somebody said, you know what? Here are the vessels of worship used by the children of Israel as they worship their God. We have captured them, and thus we have proven that their God, this Jehovah, is a nobody. Let's take those vessels that they used for their worship, and let's drink our whiskey from them. Let's get drunk using their cups. God said, that's it. God said, that's enough. I've had it. I'm going to end it right now. And nobody knows when, but folks, could I tell you, someday God's going to do that here. And I have to tell you, honestly, I don't know what we'd have to do that we hadn't already done for God to just say, that's enough. I really don't. What has to happen in America that's worse than what we've already done? God said in the days of Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. I'm not always going to put up with this. And so here is this Babylonian orgy going on, and they take the temple vessels to begin to drink from them, and the fingers of a man's hand appeared on the wall and wrote out their death sentence. You ever wonder when that's going to happen in our world? What has to happen that hasn't already? Does it not prove and demonstrate the patience and the long-suffering of our God? You know what Paul said to the Romans? Sin, when it is finished, when all of its work is complete, brings forth death. We need to remember that. And that's why you can't afford to fool around and toy with sin. Satan will have you in his grips before you know it, and he will not turn you loose. Now, lesson number 3. It's the good news. It's the news I want to send you out of here with today. And the good news is, there is life after sin. There is life after sin. It is the most wonderful news there is. It is the news of the gospel. It is the message and the essence of Jesus Christ. And it should be the message that the Benton Church of Christ is known for, not just in this place, but the message that the Benton Church of Christ is known for all around this town. A message for people who've made a mess of their lives, to know that this is the place to come and get well, that there is life after Bathsheba. There's life after sin. Now, Nathan tells his story, and David is, boy, he's right, isn't he? For either suicide or salvation could have gone either way. There are people today who are no less in that circumstance and are choosing both options literally and regularly. The prodigal son that we referred to earlier, he was right, wasn't he? Suicide or salvation, there he sits in the pig pen. Look at what I've done. Look at the mess I've made. Look at how I've shamed my father. The Bible says when he came to his senses, he got up and he went home to his father. The message there for us is there is hope, great and eternal hope. There is life after sin. Do you remember John the Baptist saying to the crowd of onlookers, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wish I knew how to emphasize that to people. I really wished I had magic words to drive that point home to people who need to know that and believe it. There is life after sin. Son of God, the agent of creation who spoke to wash that crimson red and make it as white as snow. Do not take that lightly. That's the best news you will ever hear. Then a fourth and final point. Could I remind you, brethren, there are no bleachers in the church. We need to understand that when anybody comes into the family of God, you do not have first class and then coach. You either in or you're out. Praise the Lord for that. There is no A painted on your forehead if at one time in your life you were involved in adultery. There is no D that's branded on your back if at one time you were divorced. We got a lot of folks in the church who don't know that. You either in or you're out. And you will not find in the Lord's church upper, middle, and lower class. It shall not be. So after Bathsheba, what happened to David after Bathsheba? Well, he got right with God. He remained the king of Israel. He got to keep Bathsheba. That's a whole different lesson. Maybe we'll tackle that sometime. He ruled for 40 years. His next son, his successor, was the great and wise man, Solomon. But more importantly, at least to me, than anything else I could tell you, God the Father himself said of David, "He is a man after my own heart." How can you read that story and not stand in complete awe of the grace of our God? How could you read it and not be overwhelmed at his mercy and to be so thankful for his love for all of us? And so as we sing an invitation song, I would say to you before you stop listening this morning, if you are outside the will of God and you are in sin in your life, there is no need for you to leave this building today without receiving the forgiveness that the blood of Christ brings to you. If you've wandered far away from God, there is no reason for you to leave this building today without coming back home. If you're in the pig pen, you need to know that the Father stands on the porch every day and he's looking down the road. He's longing for your return. He's the God of the first chance and the second chance, the third chance, and on and on. If you'd like to respond to the invitation, that's the gospel message of Christ. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Let's stand together and sing.